Well, good morning to you and welcome back to the God School. So, all week, I have been spending time in some Reformation writings. As I had mentioned previously, we are now in the 500th year of what's called the Protestant Reformation. And I'm getting ready to do the teaching today, and in my time early this morning with the Lord, the name of Jephthah jumped out at me, and I had thoughts regarding that story, and I was moved to pick up a little book that my pastor, Dr. Gene Scott, wrote. The copyright is 1971. That's before he came to that last destination of his ministry, which was Faith Center. As I read the book, hoping to deliver to you a message, it delivered and reminded me of something that's very important. And so this morning, I'm going to read from this little book. It's titled Leaves from a Disciple's Journal. The strangest story in the Bible, and a grave in Calcutta. In the 11th chapter of the book of Judges is the story of Jephthah. It's a strange story, and in the opinion of some, it should not be in God's book. I remember preaching on this chapter in Seoul, Korea. My interpreter resisted helping me when he discovered the subject was Jephthah. He felt that this story had no place in the gospel message. The argument against Jephthah is made questionable when one turns to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The testimony about heroes of faith in that passage states clearly that God was not ashamed to be called their God. Jephthah is included in that list. By contrast, in the same list, more famous personalities are summarily swept into one statement: all the prophets. Many great men are not named as individuals. They are merely embraced in that short word, prophets. Between two of the greatest, between Samson and David, in the 32nd verse of Hebrews 11, God specifies Jephthah. That reference forever silences the claim of some that God did not intend to have Jephthah included in the list of the great. God was not ashamed to be called the God of Jephthah. My question now is, why? Let's look at the story. Judges 11, 1 through 30 contain the principal elements, but we shall examine the whole chapter. Though the pivot verses are 30 and 31, we start at the first verses. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. That's how the chapter opens. He was, however, one of those unfortunate men who must bear the consequences of another man's sin. He was of illegitimate birth. My words, bastard. Back to Dr. Scott's words. For this cause, he was cast out of his own family at a very early age. The brothers in the house rose up against him and said that he had no part in their house. He was forced to make a way for himself in the land of Tob. Tob is desert and a wilderness area. In order to understand the essential message of Jephthah's life, you need to tune your imagination and clearly focus on his circumstance. Jephthah was a man who early in his life was deprived of love that ought to have been his portion, rejected because of the sin of his parents. He was cast out of his home, rejected and alone. He became a mighty man of war. The Bible calls him a mighty man of valor. As the years passed, the Gileadites, the tribe of whom his family was a part, were attacked by a people called the Ammonites. In their battle against the Ammonites, the Gileadites found themselves losing. Desperately in need, they thought of Jephthah. Because of his reputation as a mighty warrior, they sought him out and asked him if he would lead them in battle against the Ammonites. Now, Jephthah could have said, when I needed you, you kicked me out. But he didn't. Instead, he agreed to lead them in battle against their enemy. We are in a section of God's book called the Judges. The people who lived in this era of biblical history, as another biblical reference describes, had to do what was right in their own eyes. They lacked the full revelation of God that we have. Any Sunday school child today who has heard the story of Christ knows more about God than Jephthah did. This is true because in Christ we meet God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, is the biblical expression in John 1:18. Anyone reading today has a fuller knowledge of God than was available to Jephthah. I'll be most wrong, though, if we do not see that Jephthah can teach us some lessons today. Nevertheless, he must be judged by his own frame of reference. When he faced a task to deliver God's people, the example, those that were recipients of the promise from Abraham through their fathers, when he faced a task to deliver God's people, when he went to battle to fight for God's people and to do a task for God, Jephthah did something that was typical of his age. You'll find this act in the 30th and 31st verses. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said to God, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. This has been called by many Bible scholars Jephthah's rash vow. It has been called a vow rashly made, a mistake. It is not a rash vow. If you read the 29th verse, this becomes very clear. The verse says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And the vow he made was subsequent to that statement. The vow was deliberate. It was premeditated. Jephthah wanted God's help. He wanted to accomplish something that ought to be accomplished. He wanted God's help in the accomplishing of it. In return, he contracted with God by a covenant promise. If you'll do thus and so for me, in return, I'll do thus and so for you. With that vow made, Jephthah went to battle. I won't trouble you with the details of the battle except to say that he won it. It is important to point out that in this chapter, God's word makes it clear Jephthah won the battle because of God's help. The daughter, later in the chapter, becomes a voice of confirmation when she says to her father, the Lord has taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies. God responded to Jephthah's vow. Write that indelibly on your mind, because I do not write about rash vows or idle promises. The Bible says we have to give an account of every idle word. It's not that kind of expression which is the subject of Judges chapter 11. Jephthah's vow represents a commitment or promise of a man to God, to which God responds. I caution you to read closely. Many of us have lightly and thoughtlessly made promises or commitments. Don't apply the message today to those kinds of remarks. Our subject relates to commitments made to God, to which God has obviously responded by doing his part. The vow of Jephthah was such a vow to which God responded. God did what Jephthah asked him to do. He gave him the victory. Having received from God God's half of the bargain, Jephthah turns on his way home in victory. As the story is read, one can feel in imagination the euphoric glow of victory won. And in his victory, Jephthah came to Mizpah, unto his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with trembles and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had none. He had neither son nor daughter. Verse 34. Here was a man deprived of love in his early life, rejected by his own family, forced to make a way by himself in the desert. God does not use words idly here. She was his only child. If you will let your imagination run its course, I'm sure that you can tune in on what this child meant to Jephthah. She had brought love to his life when he had been without joy of family love, and she was his only child. I would guess that she meant more to him than life itself. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." One of the great heroines of the Bible, this daughter then speaks. She says, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which has proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord has taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon." She makes one small request and then willingly submitted to her father's vow, and I'll save the conclusion for a later moment. I don't want to use a word in any attempt to justify or not to justify whether God would require such a vow from a man. I don't know. But Jephthah made it, and Jephthah fulfilled it. He fulfilled it in response to that which God did, and God placed him in the roll call of the heroes of faith in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Again, my concern is to know why. I don't think the message is one of historical detail so much as it is one of spiritual essence. I will lift only two things out of the story that suggest to me the reason why God was not ashamed of him. We've already said that he was a child of his age. He did what was right in his own eyes. In a time of need and crisis, Jephthah asked God for something, and he offered to God something in return. In that act, I see the essence of one of two things that caused God to claim him as one of whom he was not ashamed. I can say this one thing in a sentence. Jephthah recognized, if you ever get anything from God or do anything for God, it will cost you something. Now, I've said this same thing to myself so many times in my life that I cannot remember, but I needed to be reminded again and again. The message of grace is the good news of the gospel in the New Testament. But there is always the danger of removing that personal cost element that is also part of the gospel. Please know that I'm not going to suggest that we receive from God because of the price we pay. I am simply saying that there is a law written into the universe, and there are laws in the spiritual world as operative as the natural world, and that is a law of price, a law of exchange. See it again. If you ever get anything from God, or if you ever do anything for God, it will cost you something. Salvation, in its fullest meaning, is not free. The part which I could not offer adequate payment for my sins, that God provided. The part which I could not achieve, the opening of the barrier created between me and God because of my sins. That God accomplished. The part which I could never obtain, acceptability before God, for all I had to offer was my own merit. That God provided. That provision for acceptability before God, which I didn't have, but which, to draw from the book of Ruth, a kinsman redeemer gave to me, that God supplied. In short, God gives in salvation that which I cannot provide. That's grace, charisma, unmerited favor. But in return, God asks for me, all of me. And the beauty of the gospel message is that God never asks for some particular talent. Some of us would never qualify in that case. He only asks for that which each of us can give. Ourselves. The beauty of the gospel message is that God asks nothing more, nothing less, just you. Let's take the sober side of that cost. He'll take nothing less than you. That's the price. As Paul answered the jailer who said, "What must I do to be saved?" Believe on the Lord. Don't just believe in your salvation. Believe on the Lord. In that believing act, you give to him the keys to all your life. You make him king, and that's the price attached. Jephthah didn't know what I know about God as revealed in Christ. Jephthah didn't have the motivation that you and I have and the knowledge that God loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, he gave his son his best for us. But Jephthah tuned in on a most essential ingredient of the gospel. He recognized the necessary element of sacrifice. You never receive anything for nothing. Now, I could show that in every single hero of faith in the Bible paid a great price to have his place with God. For example, would you like to have the place the disciples have? In the Bible, they're described as having their names in the foundation stones of the eternal city of God. In the last book of the Bible, this is projected in that beautiful picture where the new Jerusalem is coming down from God out of heaven. This is more than literal. It is also a type of that ultimate temple which God is building of lives inhabited by his Spirit. The foundation stones are the disciples. I'd like to be in their place. Well, they paid a price for it. Not because of the price did they get the place, but in fulfilling their commitments, it cost them dearly. Each one of them, save John, died a martyr's death. Bartholomew was flayed or skinned alive with a whip in Armenia. Thomas was pierced with a Brahmin sword near Madras, India. Peter crucified upside down. Andrew crucified on the crisscross, Andrew's cross, from whence it gets its name. Others beheaded. Only one, John, was saved a martyr's death. Tradition tells us that he faced terrible persecution and was banished to the Isle of Patmos. Mark Wasn't he the young one that ran away in the darkness and lost his coat on that night when Jesus was taken out of the garden? We encounter him again. He witnessed in that earlier experience the price our Lord paid for our salvation. Later in life, Paul allowed him to go on a missionary journey with him. He was greatly attracted to Paul and all the glamour of his ministry. When the price began to become a reality, he ran, and Paul let him go. Still in later life, Paul was able to mention Mark as having become a source of blessing to him. Why? Because Mark, having learned the truth of the lesson we focus on in this study, stood up straight. He accepted the fact that to do for God is to involve yourself in sacrifice. Finally, he paid with his life, dragged to death in the streets of Alexandria. He wrote one of the Gospels, and I'd like to have the place that Mark has in the kingdom. With that place came his prize. Luke, the hidden companion in the Gospel of Acts, and through all of Paul's journeyings, was hanged by idolatrous priests from an olive tree. I'm not just wanting to describe morbid events. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is a well-known chronicle of the events like these. You will be forced to see that every man who has done things for God has paid an extreme price. It has cost each one of them something. All this is simply to illustrate that Jephthah tuned in on a law written in God's book. Even God did not save us by the simple moral homilies that Jesus preached. He paid the price of his own son. Christ paid with his own blood that you and I might be redeemed. Let me divert again to say this. It isn't as though God looks around and finds the people that are sacrificing and says, to those, I will look. But those who respond to God's grace and commit themselves to his way, concomitantly attached to that pathway, is a price. Thus, a sacrificial expectancy must be built into the attitude of those who would achieve with God. We all know this when we stop and think about it. Yet we are so prone to march out in life and hang our body on contrary expectations. We think because we sing hymns to God on Sunday morning, read his word, worship him, commit ourselves to his path, that God's going to be so excited on his throne that he will pour nothing but honey and sugar over us for the next 6 days. That's not true. The church is a people that belong to the Lord, committed to his way. If you commit yourself to God's way, it will cost you something. For example, if as a parent you want to bring your kids up in the faith, recognize it'll cost you something. It'll cost you the establishment of priorities in your own life. I read once in a Chicago newspaper where the editor commented on the fact that the way a father polishes his car teaches his child the place of value which that car has in the parent's life. It'll cost you the price of leading the way in your attitude toward the Word of God. A 5-year-old child in your home knows by your actions which is prior with you. An 18-inch television screen, now that tells you how old this book is, or God's eternal Word. I picked television as only one example. I could have picked anything else, from shotguns or fishing rods to golf clubs or bridge games. That which I am is what I communicate to others. It's not. It's that which I do that I impart. Let me say that again. It's that which I do that I impart, not what I say. My life action always reveals the value center to which I am willing to make most sacrifice. God wants that. Most of you know the time will come when you will want your children to make their own choice about church as a worship assembly. You are writing indelibly on their lives now. I don't think you have to be in God's house every time the door is open to be a Christian. As we said, the church is a people that belong to the Lord. The Bible says we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You have a responsibility to budget both your individual responsibilities and this assembly requirement. When you come to maturity in the things of God, you can find God anywhere that you are, and you'll never get any closer to God by changing positions. You then will walk in God's presence everywhere, while yet forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together as a part of your whole responsibilities to God. Your children, however, do not have that spiritual maturity yet. Your attitude about the church and the price you pay to establish a sacrificial frame of reference regarding it is a daily price-paying sermon which you preach to those children. I've often said, one can find preachers who are crooks and church members who are phonies. God will never build a fence so high that you can keep the hypocrites out of the church or crooks out of the ministry. But the Bible says God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. In the presence of faltering ministers or less than perfect saints, one has to pay the price of zipping one's lip. I'm constantly having to deal with teenagers and young married people today who cannot get help from any of God's ministers because they're turned off on all ministers because of their parents' criticism of the ministry when they were kids. Some ministers need a good swift kick in the pants, if you let me be colloquial. And some saints need the same. Probably the same percentage exists in the population of both groups. If you turn off your kids and all the saints, it's a small wonder they'll exit the church when they gain their freedom. Keep your criticisms to yourself. That's a price. I get so tired of preaching sacrifice to Christians as going to Africa or some other far-off place. Christians sit and nod their heads because they know they have too many kids. Their husband wouldn't be willing. Their wife wouldn't be willing. They couldn't get a missionary appointment. So they can smile and say amen when the preacher says God needs some missionaries on the front lines because they know that they personally will never go. They look up to heaven and go proxy by sending $10 to some missionary. But the gospel message comes to you where you live, and anything you want from God is going to cost you something in the personal frame of reference. That's the message of Jephthah. It starts where you are, with willingness to sacrifice in that place. Have you made commitments? Or do you want something from God today? It's all a one-way street in the minds of some, but Jephthah recognized that if you get anything from God, it'll cost you something too. For this, Jephthah is one of those about whom God says he is not ashamed to be called their God. There is a second thing that Jephthah demonstrates which makes God not ashamed to be called his God. This too can be stated simply. Jephthah had the spirit of integrity. He faced this fact of life. It's a lot easier to promise something than it is to give it. He opened his mouth when he wanted God's help, and he said, I'll do something. God heard him and did his part. Now, Jephthah is coming home with the victory, and his only child comes out to meet him. He's face to face with the toughness of doing what he said. It's easy to make a vow, particularly if in desperate straits, afterward comes the pain. When the moment of fulfillment arrives, Jephthah could have backed out. He did not. And therein is his character revealed. In a sentence, he had a spirit of integrity and he did what he said he would do. Though a near heathen, out of the desert, he demonstrated more integrity than a lot of Christians today. Notice two things about his vow. One, his vow was secret. Use your imagination with me. Do you think if Jephthah's vow had been known to his family, that they would have let his daughter come out the door? If his vow had been testified to others, they would have had a sentry on the hilltop. When he came home in victory, others would have sent forth an oxen, a sheep, or at least a dove. Certainly something or someone other than his only daughter would have come out of that door. Those who knew about the vow would have watched to be sure of this, because he said, whatsoever come forth of the doors of mine house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. You need to realize that secret quality about Jephthah's vow in order to be ready for the second thing. Because the vow was secret, Jephthah could have avoided fulfilling it. Who would have known the difference? The victory was his. The battle was behind him because nobody knew about the vow except Jephthah. And God, the silent partner, he could have compromised it without his friends or family knowing. 2 miles away from Mitzvah, He could have sent a runner to tell the family to get ready to rejoice and send praises up to God. He could have ordered them to pick a prize animal for sacrifice because God had given him the victory. This would have looked good. Others would have thought Jephthah was quite a saint for doing this. He could have covered his trail. He could have rationalized after the fact, since the vow was secret. The fact that he didn't shows the measure of his real integrity. When his daughter came out, even then, he didn't have to tell it. But when his daughter came out, he said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." Remember, this was a vow that was responded to by God. Now, when Jephthah faced the price on his part, he didn't back out on his commitment. As I analyze my life, I look back on times when I really needed God's help, and it's amazing what I'm willing to offer to God when his help is so desperately needed that unless he saves me, I'd have nothing anyway. I preach to people or congregations in which servicemen sit who have come home from war over there where the bullets are flying. Many have prayed, "Lord, if you'll get me, if you will just get me home safe, I'll do thus and so for you." Then they get home, save, and thus and so is shoved to the side of their table of life's actions. There are parents who will read, I would say hear this, who in times of desperate need, such as sickness of their children, have said, "God, if you'll heal my child, I'll make you the first in my home." God does his part, the child recovers, but we beg off on our part. There have been times of crisis when God has spoken to our hearts and we have made a vow. There have been times when a moment of truth has shined in and we have recognized that we should make a commitment to God. God does his part, but we fail to keep ours. Consider this. If every Christian would just one half fulfill past commitments made to God, the church would revolutionize the world. We've wanted things from God when we made commitments. God has responded, and then we have started equivocating, saying, "God didn't really mean this." Jephthah could have said, "God, I didn't include my family when I made that vow. Maybe I wasn't specific in exclusions, because in my desperate need, I just didn't stop to think that it might be my only child who would come out. I know that you, God, are a God of wisdom, and you see I've fumbled a little bit in my expression, and you really didn't expect this from me, so you must understand why I cannot do it. It's just unreasonable that I'd make such a commitment as that." How many vows have we made? How many has Gene Scott made? God has responded. Now the test is on all of us to do what we said we would do. I stumble for words because I do not want a specific illustration of truth to limit the broad principle and thereby exclude a personal application which the reader must make for himself. So let me not be specific. Just tune in on Jephthah's honesty before God. When faced with the cost, he didn't waver. He said, "Alas, I've opened my mouth unto the Lord. I cannot go back." And God wasn't ashamed to be called his God. I don't want this to be just a harsh message. I reread this that is written with the clear knowledge that center stage as a reader is Gene Scott, the writer. I'd hate to be passed up in relationship to God by one on the borderline of heathenism who didn't know God as revealed in Christ as we do, who didn't have the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as you and I have it, who had none of the benefits that we have of saints standing alongside helping and encouraging. Here is a rejected child of the desert who tuned in on the most essential ingredient of the whole gospel message, sacrifice and truth. What do you mean at Calvary, where God's fullness is revealed? You meet sacrifice and you meet integrity. You also meet love, but it's love expressed in sacrifice, the sacrifice which God offers to open the door back to himself. It's love expressed in integrity, which made God's sacrifice necessary, because he had said, "For sin comes death." Rather than go back on that statement, he paid the price of bearing the penalty for sin himself. God's sacrifice and God's integrity are in full view at Calvary. That's why God tunes in on people like Jephthah. Christianity is not for the mamby-pamby. I wish the milquetoast doctrine would cease to be synonymous with Christianity for so many. The milquetoast doctrine gathered multitudes. But when Jesus began to talk of the truth as revealed in the cross, exemplified in the spirit of Jephthah, they all left him, but for a handful. There is a price attached to serving God. And as I study my life and look at Jephthah, I say that there's a basic universal truth of the gospel revealed in Jephthah by a specific and practical act. Jesus succinctly summarized that truth. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whomsoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." That's the story of Jephthah. Because of my heart, I thank God for an allowance in his book. Something in the original suggests that maybe this daughter was not laid on the altar as a burnt offering. Do you know what a burnt offering requires? A burnt offering requires that the sacrifice be slain, the blood gathered into a vessel because it contained the life, the victim be skinned and cut into small pieces, and all of it placed on the altar to be consumed in fire before God as a sweet savor with incense. Many have said God would never let a father so offer his daughter. I don't know for sure, but the Bible opens the door, and I don't want to end the story without pointing it out. In the 31st verse, it reads, "Then shall it be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it for a burnt offering." Many of your Bibles will have a very correct reference in the margins for that word "and." The same word can rightly be translated "or." Some of us believe that Jephthah uttered a two-pronged vow. He said, "Whatsoever come forth from the doors of mine house shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it for a burnt offering." By this translation, he promises to God one of two things. Whatever comes forth will either be dedicated to the Lord or put in the temple forever to, and put in the temple forever to serve the Lord, or will be offered to the Lord as a burnt offering upon the altar. I choose to believe that Jephthah's vow took this option form. This allows the hope that when the daughter came forth, she wasn't sacrificed as a burnt offering on an altar, but that she was sent away to the temple to be exclusively given in service to the Lord for the rest of her life. In either case, she was gone forever from Jephthah. That was his price for victory. Verse 40 says, "It came to pass after the giving of the daughter that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament." By the word "yearly" and by the words "lament," you should find in most Bibles a margin reference. Again, the Hebrew allows this alternative translation, that the daughters of Israel went from year to year to talk with the daughter of Jephthah. It is again believed by some that it became a custom for the young women of the tribes to go up yearly to the temple and talk with this daughter who was given to the Lord for temple service. The original language allows these alternative translations. It gives hope that she wasn't laid on the altar in sacrificial death. But as I have said, she was gone from Jephthah forever. And in the softening of the blow, don't miss the message. If you ever do anything for God, it will cost you something. Jephthah recognized that. And he's in the hall of fame of the heroes of faith. When God responded, Jephthah's integrity came through. I don't want to talk only about happenings in centuries before Christ. The message must apply today. As I grow older, I learn that I cannot save people. Gene Scott can only relate himself to God, and God alone can save others. I do beg every reader, however, to consider his past commitments. And as the flash of joy for that which God did for you grows dim, and the bitter taste of doing your part unravels itself into the days and weeks and months and years, don't weaken in your commitments. I don't understand the mystery of the cost that attaches itself to doing a work for God, but I pray God help me, for my ministry began with a commitment to God, whatever the price, to quit crying when the price comes home. And Dr. Scott gives now a little antidote. About a year and a half ago, I stood with one of my assistants, George Worth, by a grave in Calcutta, India. We had gone into the sweltering heat out of that stinking city which sprawls like an open sore full of human suffering. We had gone to a cemetery on the edge of the city, to a lonely grave by itself under a tree. With us was a missionary who pastored a great revival center in Calcutta. The missionary had told me about our mutual friend, Arvid Dillingham, one of the most dedicated missionaries ever to go to India. He had given much of his life in that country and had raised his children there. He had come home on a much-needed furlough. One day he sat in the office of his superior on the mission board after he had gone across the country trying to raise money to build a church in that particular city in India where he had labored for so long. He said, "Do you know, Charles, I'd give anything to get a church built in that city." His superior was with me by the grave. The months went by and his furlough was up and he hadn't raised the money. The church, it appeared, would not be built. School term opened in India before the furlough ended, so their teenage daughter was put on a plane departing some days prior to the rest of the family. The Pan Am jet crashed at the Calcutta airport. Mark Bentayne, the missionary in Calcutta, tells the story about the horror of that night. The plane came down in a driving monsoon rain. The first report had it that all the passengers had escaped. Then came the report that there were a few who hadn't. The Dillingham daughter was among them. The missionary told us of the difficulty and frustration of going from hospital to hospital trying to find and identify the teenage daughter, but to no avail. It wasn't until the next morning that they discovered in the crushed portion of the fuselage the body of the Dillingham girl. We stood by her grave that day and reflected on Arvid Dillingham's statement. He had said from his heart he'd give anything to see that church built. Now, at the very moment we stood by the grave, the church was being built with the funds given in memorial to the daughter. When Arvid Dillingham said, "I'd give anything," I'm not sure he knew what he was saying. I don't understand. As I've said, the mystery of God's workings and the inevitability of the sacrifice in God's work. I only know that Jesus said, "We must all bear a cross," and I wish that God would give to all Christians such a permanent fix on this truth that they would take sacrifice as a steady diet and quit crying about it. If you're going to do anything for God, it will cost you something. And when you do make commitments to God, and then you face the price of living them, remember Jephthah. Recognize, if you want to be included in God's roll call of heroes of faith, that you must pay a price of making and living your commitments. When I waver, I'll always remember Jephthah and a grave in Calcutta. That's the God School for today.